ask you if you would open up to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. And again, I think this is lesson number 4 in our series in Philippians. He says, verse 1, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can take this evening to look into your precious and holy scripture, especially as we have now embarked in earnest upon our study of Philippians here, and pray that the details that are here, that we will appreciate them to a greater degree than perhaps we have before over these next number of weeks as we spend the time just going through this book and allowing your Holy Spirit to take your word and renew our minds and build up our inner man. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, of course, as I mentioned, this is, I believe, lesson number 4 in our series in the book of Philippians. And I trust if you've done your homework, which I'm sure everybody did, right? That means you've read the book of Philippians already several times by this point. We mentioned that, how many chapters is it? Who remembers how many chapters it is? It's 4 chapters, right? So it's a pretty simple book to read. You can read it in about 15 minutes. You can sit down and eat your breakfast and read it or that type of thing. So that's what you should be doing each week, reading it at least one time, if not every day. And of course, what that will do, that will get the book into your thinking. It'll get it into your inner man. You'll be able to actually think through the book. And actually, Elizabeth, you're memorizing the book, aren't you? So that's pretty exciting. And hopefully this series will help you do that. Several things as well we mentioned. If you look at verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was Paul referring to there when he says from the first day? Who remembers? Yeah, when he went over to the Macedonian area for the very first time, that was right at the beginning of his second apostolic journey. And when he got to Macedonia, of course, that's when he established the local assembly at Philippi. And we spent 2 solid weeks looking over at what chapter in the book of Acts for the church at Philippi? Who remembers? Acts 16. Why do we remember that? Why do we remember that? What's the famous event in Acts 16? The jailer, remember the Philippian jailer. So we spent 2 solid weeks going over Acts 16 there so that we could appreciate the background, really that led to the establishment of the church at Philippi and the satanic opposition that also was in place at the time. We saw that here the Apostle Paul came in with the truth. Paul was the true spokesman of God, but Satan, with that damsel that was possessed by that spirit of divination, was the counterfeit spokesman, and she was a spokesman for the adversary. And so you saw that the Apostle Paul came into, as it were, enemy territory among the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God and led some people to Christ, and hence that was the start of the church at Philippi. Now, we're not going to go through all that again. Those messages are on our website, helpersofyourjoy.com. Go, if you haven't heard those messages, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those messages. It's significant that you remember that the event, the starting of the church at Philippi, as compared to when Paul writes the book of Philippians, is anywhere from 20 to 30 years later. So it was a pretty good extended period of time. And it's pretty unique when you think about it. If you look again at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until what? Now. Until now. Now, Paul is writing the book of Philippians late in his ministry. It's during his first imprisonment at Rome, Acts 28, right along in there. What was happening to Paul's ministry at that time, late in his ministry? What was happening in relationship to those that had been listening to him? Everybody's falling away. Everybody's leaving him. just really within a couple of years after that, even he writes to Timothy and says, 2 Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So it is quite unique and impressive that the Apostle Paul says about these Philippians, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. When Paul says, turn to that passage if you would, over at 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15, 2 Timothy 1, 15, it says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The great apostasy of the church, the great turning away of the church from Pauline truth, happened before Paul died. Okay? Before Paul was put into the grave, the great apostasy had already occurred. And he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now that doesn't mean that every single believer quit believing the message. The evidence that not every single believer quit believing the message is what? What's the greatest evidence that not every single believer quit believing the message of God's grace? What's that? Because you believe it today. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What's the principle in chapter 2, verse 2? What is it?
Duplication.
Exactly correct. The reason that you and I know that not everybody abandoned the truth, that not every single believer quit being faithful to the Word of God, rightly divided to the ministry and message of grace, is because you and I have it today. So somebody followed through with 2 Timothy 2:2, and that's of course the great privilege that we have, is to pass it on to people in our generation and to the next generation and teach them in it so that they pass it on to their next generation.
Well, Luke was hanging in there to the end.
He really was, yes. Luke was definitely one of them that hung in there to the end. He says, only Luke is with me. It wasn't too many people. And when he says all they which are in Asia, I mean, which groups were in Asia? Who remembers? It was the Ephesians. Who else? Here's the map, right? Okay. The Colossians, the Laodiceans, the Galatians had already left even before that. Well, where was Philippi? Philippi wasn't in Asia. It was over in Macedonia. So the indication is that the Philippians actually remained faithful right to the end, which is really powerful when you think about it, okay? When you think about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, notice he says, the same. See that? 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. See, don't change it any. Don't change it one bit. It doesn't need to be changed, right? The exact same information, the exact same words, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's how it's perpetuated. That's how it's duplicated, right? And that's the great privilege that we have. Look over to, let me see if I can remember where this verse is. I was talking with Brother Jordan a few weeks back, and he brought this verse to my mind. He said he'd been thinking a lot about it lately. Let's see if I can remember where it is here. I'm looking for David in Acts 7, the reference to David. I might not be able to find it, but he said that he served his generation and then fell on sleep. What an interesting way to say that. It was actually Stephen made. I believe it was Stephen who made reference to it. But the point being is that when you think about even David, that he served his generation. And then he fell on sleep. Then he passed away. You and I have the great privilege to serve our generations. How? By passing the truth on. See that? Okay, anyway, so go back with me then to the book of Philippians, if you would. Go back with me to the book of Philippians there. We understand, therefore, the significance when he says from the first day until now. These Philippians were mature believers. It's a great contrast if you go look at the Corinthians. Maybe we should do that. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians, if you would. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. And notice what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, based upon verse 10, what's going on with the Corinthian believers? What's that? Yeah, these great divisions. See that? Look at dissension. Exactly. Look at verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are what? Contentions among you. Now go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet what? Carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The spiritual well-being of the Corinthians was not really good. And it was not because they didn't get good information from Paul. Paul was there at least in half, remember that? It's not because they didn't get proper sound doctrine from the Apostle Paul, but rather they were impressed with human viewpoint about divine things. And frankly, that's where the church is today. When you look at the concept of theology, that is, theology is man-centered study about God. That's not how you do it, okay? So the Corinthians were impressed with human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. So they never grew up spiritually. Well, the Philippians were quite different than that. They grew up spiritually really fast. They had to. The church there at Philippi started right in the midst of persecution and suffering. They saw the Apostle Paul beaten and thrown in prison and so forth. Remember that? So there was a sense in which they had to grow up really fast, spiritually speaking. They were forced to decide, okay, am I really going to believe this information? Is it really true? Do the doctrines of grace really work in the midst of suffering? And if you look at Philippians chapter number 1, I'm certainly ahead of where we're going to be, but if you look at Philippians 1 verse 9, look how Paul prays for these individuals, and you'll see that clearly Paul is praying for mature saints. This is a prayer for mature saints. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That's not only Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that's obviously the prayer of God the Holy Spirit for us, right? One of the prayers that the Apostle Paul actually writes down. But that is a prayer for mature saints. That's how you pray for mature saints. Exactly that verse right there, all right? When you look at Corinthians, how do you pray for Corinthian saints? You say, grow up. That's what you say, kind of. Okay?
Get a clue.
Yeah, get a clue what's going on. You know,
back to the basics.
Yeah. Right back to the basics again. Exactly. Let him that thinketh he's wise in this world become a fool that he may be wise. You know, abandon human viewpoint, adopt God's viewpoint. So in the world's view, you'll be a fool, but in God's view, you'll be wise. Right? So on the other hand... This is one of my favorite books. It really is. Yeah. So this is really how you pray and what you pray for mature saints. And of course, as the book develops, you're going to see that verse 9, 10, 11, what he prays in verse 9, 10, 11, he gives illustration after illustration after illustration of that very prayer, how it works. It's just wonderful, okay? But we're not there yet. In our studies. Go back with me if you would. There are still some preliminary things that we need to understand about this book. Look with me again at verse 1 now. Paul and Timotheus. Notice he says, how does he identify the two of them here? It's interesting that in all of Paul's epistles, only two of his epistles does he not say Paul an apostle. Like, for example, look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Look at these two. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. See that? Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you were to read the introduction to like 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus, and so forth, he identifies himself as an apostle to these individuals and so forth. But when you come over to the book of Philippians, it's interesting. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants. Isn't it interesting? Now, why do you suppose he would do that? Is he no longer an apostle or something?
He's talking to mature saints.
That's exactly why. He's talking to mature saints. Okay?
So that he puts himself at their level?
Absolutely correct. Yes. Yeah, he's just one with them, okay? And when he speaks as an apostle, it's not that he's trying to elevate himself above them. It's just that he's speaking with the authority and power of an apostle. He's got the doctrine that they need, yeah. When he says Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, he really does. It's not that he's not an apostle. He puts himself right at their level. And he basically says to them, guys, the things that are working in you are the things that are working in me, and the things that are working in me are the things that are going to work in you. The way he says it at verse 7, just again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Look, there's a real important thing he says in verse 7. Even of chapter 1, verse 7 of Philippians, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are... Now, you need to underline that phrase. What's it say there? Partakers of what? Notice, it's interesting. He doesn't say you all are partakers of God's grace. But whose grace is it? It is God's grace. When he says you all are partakers of my grace, the grace that Christ gave to Paul, Paul so thoroughly, completely identifies himself with it. It's my grace. He didn't originate it. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what he's saying. But when he says, you guys are partakers of my grace, you guys are partaking of the doctrine. See that? So again, that's why he refers to them, he identifies himself as servants. He says, guys, we're all in the same situation here. Exactly. You guys are right with me and I'm right with you. Okay? So that is significant that Paul starts the book this way. Also note that he says, Paul and Timotheus. Timothy, we're not going to do a study on Timothy tonight. We'll do it when we get over to chapter 2. And if you go to chapter 2 real quickly, go to chapter number 2, verse 19. When we get to chapter number 2, we will do an extensive study on Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. So he's going to send Timotheus, that's his plan, to the Philippians. From verse 19... all the way down to verse 23, he talks about Timotheus. And when we get there, we'll actually look in some detail about Timotheus. Okay, go back to chapter number 1. The fact that Paul identifies Timotheus here is, guess who's with Paul at this time that he writes Philippians? Timothy is there. Timothy is with the Apostle Paul and or associated with the Apostle Paul in almost every single one of the epistles that Paul writes, and quote-unquote pastoral letters that he writes, in almost every one of them. Isn't that fascinating? In one way or the other, he's either physically with Paul, or he's mentioned in the book, or indirectly he's going to be part of those receiving it and so forth. It's fascinating, okay? Timothy began to travel with the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. You remember that? They would remember Timothy because Timothy was involved in the situation there at Philippi. And so he traveled with him from that point forward pretty much, okay? So they would know who Timothy was. Something else here, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, watch this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We're going to come back to the bishops and deacons in just a second. Now this issue of saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Who knows what a saint is? What is a saint?
Justified person.
A saint is a justified person. That's what a saint is. A saint is a reference to somebody who has been saved by the blood of Christ. Somebody who has trusted the finished work of Christ. That's what a saint is. The reason it's important for us to take a few minutes to talk about that and to think about that is because in the world out there, in the secular world and in much of Christianity, if you were to ask somebody who was a saint, what would they tell you?
Catholic Church has.
Okay, the Catholic Church has saints, or and therefore you got to be what to become a saint? You got to be canonized. You got to have led a good life. You got to have done all these good deeds and so forth. Okay, interesting call there. It's a saint calling. Anyway,
the bad and the ugly.
Yeah, that's right. And they're all saints, right? The good, bad, and the ugly. So, but out there in the world, if you use the word saint, when you talk about the word saint, they almost all, in fact, they do. They always think about the concept of somebody was a good person. They did good deeds. In most recent times, there are two people who, of all the big historical figures that at least most of the world will think, well, if anybody had a chance of being a saint, it was these two people, Mother Teresa and Pope John Paul. That's exactly right. Those two right there. Shortly after Pope John Paul died, they were immediately calling that he should be canonized and be declared a saint, that kind of thing, okay? So when you're talking to the world out there, talking to unbelievers and so forth, and unfortunately many Christian people, when you talk about saints, what comes into their mind is the concept of a person that was being a good person. So they became a saint as a result of being a good person, all right? It's a real misunderstanding that people have. Now, what's the problem with the idea that you become a saint by being a good person? What's the problem with that idea? What's that? Okay, performance. Okay, there's none good, no, not one. As far as God's concerned, that's not how you become a saint.
Romans 4, we're justified by faith.
We're justified by faith and not by works. So a person doesn't become a saint by being saintly. Rather, you become a saint. A sinner becomes a saint by trusting the blood of Christ. Because we're saints, we should be what? Saintly. That doesn't mean walking around with a little halo over your head, right? Kind of thing. But the idea of being a good person, you don't become a saint by being a good person, but when you do become a saint, we should live godly lives, right? That's the, you know, after all, that's one reason why Christ is in us and so forth. Okay, so did the good, bad, and the ugly call you there, or did you get a hold of them? Okay. So that's real important to remember this. Now, can a saint sin? And if they sin, okay, this saint can, you know. Yeah, the daughter will tell you, right, you know. Yeah, of course a saint can sin. You don't quit being a saint just because you live ungodly. If you are a saint, you're a saint for how long? Yeah, to be a saint simply means you've been set apart by God. The word, the other word is the word sanctify, to be set apart for a purpose. God set us apart. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 6. He says at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and notice what it says. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, notice, were some of you, but ye are," what? Washed. "But ye are," what? There it is, "sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When you trusted Jesus Christ, when a person trusts the blood of Christ alone for their salvation, that split second they become washed, sanctified, and justified. Washed from their sins, totally cleansed, sanctified, set apart by God for God's purpose, declared right by God Himself. See that? So when you trust Christ, you are washed, sanctified, and justified, and that those are eternal issues. They never can be set, never can be changed, right? So it is certainly possible that a saint can sin. We started a few minutes ago by asking the question, how were the Corinthians doing spiritually? Well, how were they doing? Yeah. They weren't doing so well. If you think through the book of Corinthians, I mean, oh my, there's all kinds of problems at Corinth. There's a guy living with his father's wife. The Corinthians themselves were involved in fornication. some at Corinth were denying the doctrine of resurrection. Some were, you know, completely still mixed up in idolatry and so forth. They were denying Paul's apostleship. They were worshiping at the altar of human viewpoint. You talk about a carnal bunch and so forth, just like the church today, right? And yet, look how Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and again, for the point of demonstrating that, you know, we have to appreciate what a saint is. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are, what's it say there? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints. See, he doesn't say, you Corinthians are acting like, in fact, remember he said in chapter 2 that you guys are walking as men? But in chapter 1, he still calls them saints, which demonstrates, can you lose your salvation? I remember years ago, I was still in the Marine Corps at the time, so that tells you it was a while ago, right? And I was at some training class down there by San Diego. I forget exactly what it was all about, but I was in some training class down there. And there was a room full of Marines and this and that. And we had some downtime where we were kind of waiting. So we got to talking about different things and found that there were a couple of guys there that professed to be believers. And so I got to talking with them. And, you know, if you're a saint and you find that somebody else is a believer, you're looking to rejoice, right? You're looking to, wow, hey, this is pretty cool. How long have you known the Lord and everything? And you want to find out, how did you get saved? And you want them to ask you, and you know, do you enjoy studying the scriptures and things like that? And the more I got to talking with these guys, it dawned on me that, you know what? These guys are not saved. These guys, they did not believe in eternal security at all. And so when I talked about the idea of eternal security, there's another phone. It's phone time tonight, you know. So at any rate, when I talked about the idea of eternal security, and, you know, I asked them, well, how many of your sins were forgiven when you trusted Christ? And they just got really upset. And they walked away. They said, man, we're not going to talk to you. You believe in eternal security, and that's a damnable doctrine. We don't believe that at all. If you sin, you can... I mean, it's interesting how some people react like that. They think that you can lose your salvation. And this is, and at that time is when I actually thought about, and I asked him, I said, what about the Corinthians? The Corinthians were doing all these wicked things, and Paul still calls them saints. Isn't that fascinating? So you don't become a saint by being saintly, but because we are saints, we should live godly lives, we should live saintly, but it's certainly possible that saints can sin. So should we sin? No. Has God made it possible for us to not sin? Yes. How? Because He made us saints. We are the saints of the Most High God. That's who we are. Who are you? You're a saint of the Most High God. Now you go tell the world out there and they're going to think you're nuts. But God, when we believe that we are saints of the Most High God, who are we believing? We're believing God, right? When you believe that you're a saint of the Most High God, it's not pride, not self-righteousness. What is it? That's what God says. That's what God's Word says right here. It says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's writing to not a bunch of people that had died and been canonized, but people that were living, right? Go back to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. Notice what else he says in this verse. Philippians chapter number 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he says, which are at Philippi. And then notice what else he says. With the who and the who. The bishops and deacons. Just from verse 1 alone, what do you know about the church at Philippi?
It's organized.
It's organized. Isn't that fascinating? They're functioning properly. They're organized and so forth. You've got the saints, you've got the bishops, and the deacons. Now, by contrast, let's do a quick comparison. Go with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter number 1. Do a quick comparison here. Go over to Titus chapter number 1. At verse 5. This will be an interesting contrast here. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. It says, Paul said to Titus here, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Crete was that island that was south of Achaia. Remember that and so forth. So he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain what? elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And of course he gives them some instructions. So there were some groups of believers in these cities on the island of Crete, but they were not structured. They were not organized properly. They were having some difficulty. As it says here, there were some things that were wanting. Did you see the reference? The island of Crete right down there. Okay, anyway. All right. What's that? Something, yeah. They were totally unorganized, right? Okay. And so when you think of how Paul leaves Titus here at Crete for the purpose of helping get those little groups of believers in those various cities organized by as he says here, ordaining elders, they needed leadership, right? They needed some people that believed the message and were willing to stand for it. And those were the guys that Titus would ordain as the elders in those local assemblies. Well, it's interesting then when you think about that in relationship to the Philippians. Again, Paul hadn't seen the Philippians for apparently some time. And yet, when he writes to them, they are very well organized. Isn't that fascinating? You've got the saints, you've got the bishops and the deacons. So we're going to come back to bishops and deacons here in just a moment. How do you suppose, or who do you suppose was it that had evidently an influence or impact on getting things organized and structured and structured here? That's exactly correct. Epaphroditus, chapter 2, verse 25, he mentions Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the one that they sent to Rome with the goods for the Apostle Paul. Remember that? Epaphroditus, and no doubt he was one that was very instrumental in helping them get organized. Okay, now let's talk for a few minutes about the idea of bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. And I'm going to say some things here that are going to be different than what you generally hear in most churches. And let me say it this way. Notice what Paul doesn't say in verse 1. He doesn't say, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the pastors and deacons. Isn't that interesting? He says with the bishops and deacons. Now why is that? The reason is that once the full revelation of the mystery was complete, the supernatural divine direct giving of pastors ceased. Okay? And now what it is, you have the leader of a local assembly is filling the office of a bishop. So that's what he's doing here. If we're going to be Pauline about it, really it's not accurate to call the leader of a local assembly a pastor. I mean, I realize people do and that kind of thing. I think more so just because it's what was always done. But when you think about it, Paul doesn't do that. He identifies the leadership here as the bishops and deacons. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice what he says over here to 1 Timothy, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a what?
Bishop.
Of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be, and so forth. When the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy here about establishing the leadership and structure of the local assembly at Ephesus, because remember he left Timothy at Ephesus, right? It's interesting that when he tells Timothy, you're going to go out and look for leaders, and you've got to spot these guys and train them up and teach them. It's interesting, he says, it's a bishop. Bishop is a reference to the office, right? He says, if men desire the office of a bishop. If you jump a little bit further ahead to verse 8, likewise must the what? Deacons. See that? So really, if we're going to be Pauline with reference to what to call those that are in the leadership capacity of your local assemblies, it's going to be the bishops and deacons.
Okay. Is Jewish.
The comment that Jeff made is, so really pastor actually is Jewish, and actually that's correct. It's kind of interesting. Okay. Now, a couple of things, however, because we Paul does use the word pastors in Ephesians 4. Remember that? So what I want you to do for now, if you would, go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4, and you'll see where the Apostle Paul does use the word pastors. It's plural over here. Ephesians 4:11. It says, Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some," there it is, "pastors and teachers." See that? So certainly Paul uses the word, and I think for the most part, anybody that's going to be at least somewhat Pauline in their thinking and refer to the leaders as pastor or pastors and so forth, that's probably going to be where they get it from. But let me ask you this. What is the difference between what's going on in Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Timothy 3:1? You have to look at both passages and you have to think about it here. What's the difference? Look at Ephesians 4. Start at verse 8. Ephesians 4:8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," who is that? Who ascended up on high? That's Christ. "He led captivity captive and," notice, "gave gifts unto men." That was a supernatural, divine, direct giving, right? It's clearly what it is there. Now that, look at verse 11, "and he gave." See that? So you want to connect verse 11 with verse 8, right? "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers and so on." Well, are there any living apostles today? There are no living. I mean, you do have the denomination called the Apostolic Church. They believe that they do have living apostles today. The Mormons teach that there are living apostles today, but Paul didn't teach us to believe that. Okay, so none of us would really say that God is supernaturally giving apostles today. What about prophets? Well, in the charismatic movement, they say he still is, but not if you follow Paul's thinking. He is not supernaturally, divinely giving prophets today. If he was, then what should those prophets be doing?
Prophesying,
but what else should they be doing?
The
they should write down what they say.
They
should be recording their prophecies, and it better be added to the canon of Scripture, correct?
Be held accountable.
You betcha, yeah, and so that we can know what they're saying, But at any rate, most of us are not going to say that God is giving prophets today. We say that passed off the scene once the full revelation of the mystery had been communicated to the Apostle Paul, and once he wrote it down, that's when the apostles and prophets ceased. But what we have traditionally done in Christianity with the rest of that verse, when it comes to evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we've said that, okay, apostles and prophets passed off the scene, but evangelists, pastors, and teachers are still here. That's what we've tend to say, right? Right? That's kind of what's kind of inconsistent about that? What's inconsistent about saying that apostles and prophets passed off the scene when the revelation of the mystery or the canon of Scripture was complete, but we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers today? It's in the same list is exactly the problem. She's got some insight, doesn't she? it's in the same list. It's in the same giving. So if the apostles and prophets were supernaturally, divinely direct given, you'd have to say that the evangelists, pastors, and teachers were supernaturally, divinely direct given. And if we're going to say apostles and prophets are no longer being supernaturally, directly given by God, then to be consistent, we'd have to say same with evangelists, pastors, and teachers, because look at verse 12. The giving of all five of those listed in verse 11, there's five, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? The supernatural giving of all five of those in verse 11 was to occur for how long? Verse 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, once again, that's something else that we've misdefined. Most people say, till we all come in unity of faith is what? And I used to teach. I thought that when it says, till we all come in unity of faith, that was probably talking about the rapture. when all the church, the body of Christ, finally comes together and finally is going to agree with God, because we ain't going to agree with God right now, you know, so that it was either the rapture or it was the second coming of Christ or it was heaven when we finally got there. That's kind of the traditional interpretation of that verse among Protestants, okay, and so forth. But again, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying, verse 13, that till we all come in the faith is either the rapture or all of us going to heaven or the second coming of Christ? What's the problem with that?
There's no unity of faith now.
Okay. Okay, that's a very good point. That would be saying there's no unity of faith right now. It's a very good point. So keep that one in mind. What else is the problem with that? That's not the one I was thinking of, but that's a very good point, Joseph. What else is the problem with that? Any ideas? If verse 13, till we all come in unity of faith, is a reference to the rapture, and if he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers until the rapture, then who has to be here? Then you have to have living apostles and prophets today. See that? If the till we all come in unity of faith is us dying and going to heaven, the body of Christ being caught up to glory, or the second coming of Christ, then verse 11 says he gave those people, verse 13, tell we all come to the unity of faith. So that means if the unity of faith is the rapture, then the apostles and prophets still today have to be given divinely by Christ. So we've missed those. Protestant Christianity has missed this passage. All right? Rather, when it says at verse 13, till we all come into unity of the faith, the faith he's talking about there is the faith that was committed to the Apostle Paul, the doctrine. I'm not talking about justification faith like a Calvinist would say. I'm talking about that body of information, that body of doctrine that Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. That body of information given to the Apostle Paul. It was not given to the Apostle Paul all at one setting. Remember that? It was given to the Apostle Paul over a period of time. Hold that verse there, if you would. Hold Ephesians 4 and come with me to 1 Timothy 4. Hold Ephesians 4 and come with me to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Watch this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Watch this. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from..." He doesn't say some shall depart from faith. What does he say there? From the faith. You see, the reference in that verse, the faith, is a reference to that full body of doctrine, that full body of information, that package of information that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ gave to the trust of the Apostle Paul. He calls it the faith. He calls it the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. All right? So when you see Paul talks about the faith, he's talking about that body of information. Joseph, you have a question?
Romans
5:1, therefore being justified by faith.
For whom has been received grace and prosperity for the...
You mean Romans 1:5.
1:5, what did I say?
5:1. But you're right. Very good. Joseph's got a good cross-reference. Go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1:5, that's an excellent cross-reference. Look at that one there, Romans 1:5. It says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to," what's it say there? "The faith among all nations." See, it was that body of information committed to Paul's trust. So, when you go back to Ephesians 4, remember that Paul did not receive all of the information at one setting. When he says at Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all came in the unity of the faith, when he gets the full body of information, the balance of the information that he was waiting to get. Once that information is given to the Apostle Paul, and then Paul writes it down, that's when the supernatural divine giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers ceased. Now, any of those men who had been supernaturally given those offices and positions of apostles, of prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, any of those men who were still alive at the time, you know, they continued to live until they passed away, obviously, even though the revelation of mystery was complete. But there was no more continued giving, direct, supernatural, direct giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay? Real quick, let me say something else here. I don't want to get off track, but remember I mentioned that the Apostle Paul did not get all of the information at one time? Go with me, if you would, to Acts 26. Acts 26. Paul received the information over a period of time from Acts 9 all the way beyond Acts 28. If you notice an interesting reference in Acts 26, Luke records Paul's conversion here. Christ appeared, Acts 26 verse 15, Christ appears to Paul. Paul says at verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord?" We were talking about this a little earlier, remember? "And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet." Now watch this. "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen," and what? "And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So Christ is going to appear to the Apostle Paul at least how many more times? At least one more time. Remember that? At least one more time. But he appears to him, yeah, he appears to him quite a few more times than that. If you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Christ appears to Paul, and or Paul actually appears in the presence of Christ several times throughout the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians 12 verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 1, watch this. Who knows approximately where in the book of Acts Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians? Do you remember? You remember where he was when he wrote Romans? That was Acts 20 along verse 4. He writes 1 and 2 Corinthians along Acts 19. Because in Acts 18 is when he establishes the church at Corinth. Okay, so he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians in Acts 19. All right. So look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, what's interesting about that verse? He's writing this chapter, he's writing this book in Acts 19. So, what's interesting about the second sentence of verse 1? He's still expecting to get more visions and revelations from the Lord. And he's by this point, he's already written Galatians, he's already written 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's written 1 Corinthians, he's writing 2 Corinthians right here. He hadn't written Romans yet, but he says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So, even future. From 2 Corinthians here, right? But keep going. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth." Verse 4, "how that he was caught up into paradise." Well, he's talking about himself. See that? So he must have got some information there. It's interesting, he says, at verse 4, "how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not," what?
Lawful.
Well, then if he heard words that were not lawful for a man to utter, what kind of words were they? Grace words. He heard information about the grace message. Anyway.
Lawful words in the Mosaic.
Yeah, that's exactly correct what I mean. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Words that were not lawful for somebody to utter prior to Paul's ministry would have been something like, "Circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision." Something that would not have been lawful for somebody to utter prior to the Apostle Paul would have been something like, "You're not under the Sabbath. You're not under the law, but under grace." That would have been completely unlawful to utter those kinds of things. Anyway, my point is to say that Paul did not receive the full revelation of the mystery all at once. He got it over a period of time. You're in 2 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul had already taught the Corinthians, and not just the Corinthians, but other believers as well. He's taught us this principle, this truth. He says at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. When he says that these things, the prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge are going to cease and vanish away, he doesn't mean in the sense that they're going to fail to come to pass. He's not saying like the book of Isaiah is going to fail. Right? He's talking about the supernatural divine giving of the gift of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge is going to cease. Okay? Why is it going to cease? Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part is going to be done away. What's going to cause the partial to be done away? The full knowledge, the full revelation of the mystery. See that? So he's already prepared the Corinthians. He's preparing, actually, say right here. He's preparing the believers to understand that, guys, the sign gifts, the supernatural giving of the various sign gifts, the supernatural giving of the evangelists, apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that was in effect during the infant stages of the dispensation of grace when the full revelation of the mystery was not there. But once that full revelation of the mystery is there, the partial is going to be done away because you've got the full. Therefore, the supernatural divine giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the sign gifts is no longer necessary. Why is it no longer necessary? Don't people still get sick? Don't people still need to be taught? Don't people still need spiritual leaders and so forth in local assemblies? Do we still need those things?
Yeah, but they've got a training manual here.
We got a training manual here. The need is still there for what the supernatural direct giving provided for. But God now has given us a complete canon of Scripture, the complete revelation of mystery, the complete Bible, and now we got to go to the Word of God. We trust the Word of God. See, the necessity for teaching is still there, but we have the full revelation of the mystery now, right? Just because we're in the passage here, let's keep. I don't want to skip verse 11 and 12 so you understand what he's saying. A lot of people misunderstand verse 11 and 12. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 13. Did you have a comment or question?
Yeah, you know, the things listed aren't so much human, but they're the things that help them learn.
Yes.
The prophecies, the tongues, and the knowledge all help them understand. Like if Paul wasn't personally there, how are they going to know if what this guy said?
That's a very good point.
Not,
yeah.
Prophecy.
Yeah. Well, the comment that Lori's making is that when you look at the things identified in verse 8, the prophecies, the tongues, and the knowledge, those things were there at the time supernaturally given for the purpose of helping them to be edified. If Paul wasn't physically there, they could still get the information and edify the saints and so forth. Okay, so that's a very good point. Now, when he says at verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's a very simple illustration. At the time Paul's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, the dispensation of grace was in the infant stages. It's going to move to the mature stages when the full revelation of the mystery is there. So that's when they need to put away these childish things. And when he says childish, he's not slighting the fact of God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally giving miracles. What's that? The beginner things. You know, if you've got a two-year-old kid and that two-year-old kid is playing with blocks and he's trying to put the round peg in the square hole or whatever. You know what I'm saying, right? You know, I'm still doing that, but I never did figure that one out. But anyway, so if you've got a kid and he's playing with toys, you don't chide him for playing with toys. So when you say put up your childish things, you don't mean, it's not derogatory, right? It's not a slight at them. When he calls these things childish things, he's saying in the sense of, you know, we're in the infant stages of this thing. Now, once those things pass off the scene, if the Corinthians want to hang on to those things, they're no longer from God, so they're of their own flesh, so they certainly do become childish and carnal, right? He says, for now, verse 12, at the time he's writing the book, before the full revelation of the mystery is there, verse 12, for now, we see through a glass darkly. He doesn't have all the information yet, right? But then, when the full revelation of the mystery comes, then face to face. Now I know in part, just like he said at verse 9, for we know in part. He says, now I know in part, but then, when the full revelation of the mystery comes, shall I know even as I also am known. Most of the time when you hear people speak about verse 12, the face to face, how do they define face to face? What do they say it is?
Face to
face to face with Christ, when you're at the rapture again, or when you're with Christ, that kind of a concept there. But when Paul says face to face, if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, let's get a picture of what this face to face is. 2 Corinthians 3, and watch verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17, what Paul believed by face to face was not when you and I die and go to glory, or the rapture occurs. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this: "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open," what? There's our face. See it? "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass." What's the glass here? It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. "So we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Quickly jump ahead to verse 4 of the next chapter. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants." I read that wrong. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." Well, where do you see the face of Jesus Christ? I'm looking around my living room. I don't see Him floating around here. In Scripture. You see face to face? Face, chapter 3, verse 18. We're looking in the glass, chapter 3, verse 18. We're changed to His glory, chapter 3, verse 18. Because we look in the Word and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's face to face. Okay, is it cold here? Okay. All right. We'll close that window real quick. Okay, anyway. So you see face to face there. Face to face is not a reference to us dying and going to heaven. Face to face is you and I. We look into the Scripture and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as you look into His Word there. All right. So anyway, when Paul says face to face, he's talking about looking in the Word. When we have the full revelation of the mystery, that's when... Now go back to Ephesians 4, and I realize that we're just about out of time here. Go back to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and then we will get back to 1 Timothy 3 and then Philippians 1, okay, if we can hurry here. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 13 again. He says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith," okay, that's the full revelation of the mystery, "and unto the knowledge of the Son of God." So it takes the full revelation of the mystery to know what he calls the knowledge of the Son of God, "unto a," what? "Perfect man." Does anybody know what 2 Timothy 3:17 says? "That the man of God may be perfect." It takes full Scripture to make the man of God perfect. This perfect man here is a mature saint who's got the full doctrine. So when he says, "the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That was Ephesians 4:13. The measure, where can you and I see the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Where can you and I actually see it? In Paul's epistles. That's what it is. That's what it's designed to produce. When you and I as believers progress through Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and you matured and so forth, you're maturing to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, you with me on that? See what I'm saying? Okay, so real quick then, to just kind of recap this, what therefore is the difference, if you go back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1, he said, at 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a," what? "The office of a bishop." What's the difference between this guy here and the guy in Ephesians 4 verse 11? The one in Ephesians 4 verse 11 is supernaturally given to the position of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's a supernatural impartation, right? What's the one in chapter 3 verse 1? That's right. He desires it. It's an indirect process. of the Word of God working in him to produce that desire. He sees the need. He's not having self-confidence, but he says, I'm a member of the body of Christ. This is a need that exists. Lord, if you'll work in me, and I know you will, then I'll give myself to this. See what's going on? So it's not the idea. Usually when somebody is a preacher of a local church and so forth, there's this whole concept of he got the call to the ministry. And that just is not true. But it is totally prevalent. It totally dominates people's thinking that, you know, they have a preacher come to a church and they have him candidate to become the pastor of the church. And, brother, tell us about your call to the ministry. Well, God, you know, told me this, or God. But that isn't how it happens. Okay?
So later the epistles more pertinent to our generation.
That is certainly true, by the way. Yes. Yeah. The guy in 1 Timothy 3, it's interesting. He says this. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, you know what he does? That guy desires a good work. It's a work worth giving yourself to. It's never wrong to say to young people, I don't know how many young people, young men that we have listening, either over the internet, we have a couple of young men here today at our home and so forth, but it's never too early to say that to them, that, you know what, we need men in the ministry. We need men to teach the Word of God about it, don't we? You know, we need it. And it is something God says, it's a good work. It's a work worth devoting your life to. It's a work worth giving yourself to. God looks at it and says, man, that's a good work. He says right here, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that guy, he desires a good work. It's something worth devoting his life to. Well, now take this back over to Philippians. So what does that tell us then? That was kind of a long way to get back to Philippians chapter number 1, right? But what does that tell us, therefore, once again, about the spiritual well-being of the church at Philippi?
They were mature.
These guys were thinking through information. They desired this. They realized, okay, here's a need. We live at Philippi. There's a strong satanic hold at Philippi. Lydia was, you know, one of the first saints and so forth. They began to meet there. Paul, you know, they said that they would support Paul. They did a couple of times. They hadn't seen Paul for some time. But when Paul writes this epistle, I mean, they're a well-organized church and everything. They've got men there who have taken the leadership role. They see the responsibility. They accept the responsibility by grace, not pride, not that type of thing at all. And they obviously are leading the local assembly. When Paul says, again, later on, you guys are partakers of my grace, Paul is saying, you guys are understanding what this is all about. You guys understand local assembly. You understand the purpose of the local body of Christ. You understand the purpose of the church. You understand what God's doing. Isn't that fascinating? Could you believe you can get all that just out of these few verses? Well, it's not just out of these few verses. It's, you know, you keep reading the book and you're going to see, wow, this is incredible how Paul is really saying this to them, okay? All right, well, we got through one whole verse tonight, right? Kind of. you know. Yeah, we'll be here for a while. But all right, well, you know your homework for next time is what? It's to read the book again. At least once, but if you read it every day, you know, it'll just get right into you and everything. You'll be able to close your eyes and you'll be able to think through the whole book. It's fascinating, okay? Any questions here tonight?